We're in Galatians 2 on page 822 of the Red Bibles, starting from verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thank you very much, Ellie. Do keep your Bibles open there in Galatians chapter 2. I've just closed my Bible. I need to go and find it again. Galatians chapter 2. And before we dive into these verses, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that because you love us, you speak to us, your children. You've not left us guessing about who you are, or what you've done for us, that you've spoken. And we pray now as we look at your word together, that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see more of your Son. And we pray that what we see of him would change our hearts, and so change our lives. And we pray that for the honor of his great name. Amen. The story so far is that Paul has been going around Galatia, which is an area of kind of southern Turkey, and he's been preaching that every man and woman on this planet is answerable to God. And the question is, when we stand before the judge of all, what will his verdict on our lives be? And Paul has been saying, if you are relying on the fact that you think you have been good enough, don't be so deluded. Our only hope is to rely on Jesus Christ. In his love, God sent his Son to rescue us from the judgment that we faced. So Paul has been going around Galatia saying, rely on God's rescuer. Clamber aboard the Jesus lifeboat. Then, on that day, you will have nothing to fear. Now, I don't know what you make of that message. One thing you have to admit is it is pretty kind of black and white. It's don't rely on the fact that you have been good. Your only hope is to rely on Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear. So why is it that the people in Galatia seem to be so confused? Why are people saying, well, you rely on Christ, okay, but you do need to keep the Jewish law, actually. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the food laws. Why is Peter forcing Gentiles, that's non-Jews, to follow Jewish customs? The message was really clear, wasn't it? To be right with God, don't rely on keeping the law, rely on Jesus. Add nothing. The Galatians are confused for the same reason that we are confused. It's not that the gospel is hard to understand, it's that it's hard to accept. And what's hard for us to accept is God's love for us. It's not that the gospel is hard to understand, it's hard to accept, and what's hard for us to accept is God's love for us. You say, what, really? Surely that's the easy bit, accepting God's love. That's easy. No, you see, because we assume God's love is like everyone else's love. And everyone else says, I will love you if. I mean, they don't actually say it. You know, I mean, of course, our parents don't actually say, we will love you if you do well. They don't say it. Our friends don't actually say, we will love you, you know, we'll be friends with you if you are funny or beautiful, or if you are successful or rich, we'll stay around. But it's what we feel. We feel we have to prove ourselves to them, to show them we are worth loving. I meet men my age, you know, kind of old, who are working all hours, and I talk about it with them, and it's astonishing the number of times it goes back to the fact that they are saying, I need to show my dad that he was wrong about me. And we carry that into our relationship with God. And we think we have to prove ourselves to him. And so we think on bad days when we mess up, when we lose our temper with our parents, when we lose control at a party, we think he will love us less. And on good days, you know, when we're in a kind of happy pattern of reading our Bible and praying and sharing the good news of Jesus with our friends, those are the days when we feel worthy of his love somehow. And we say, don't we regularly say, of course, the Christian life is not rules, it's relationship. Doesn't our feel like rules though, don't you think? If you have a good relationship with a friend, you don't spend your time keeping the score. You don't say, okay, I've done 3 bad things that probably upset them, slightly wound them up, but 7 good things they'll be really pleased about, so I'm in credit. We're still friends. Phew. You don't think like that. You just know your friends, they love you. And you just get on with enjoying the friendship. In a good relationship, you don't spend all your time worrying about where you stand. But isn't that us with God? We spend so much energy keeping score, worrying where we stand. We heard the gospel Paul preached. To be right with God, rely on Christ alone. But we get that. The Galatians get that. They heard it. We are not going round saying, look, the way to be right with God is to rely on being good. You're reading your Bible. Go. No one is saying that. But to say, rely on Christ alone, to take it into your heart, takes a lot of getting used to. So Paul says to Peter, verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. A man is not put right with God by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, relying on him. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be right with God by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be put right with God. See, Paul is saying, Peter, look, you and I were not Gentiles. We were not non-Jews. We were law-keeping Jews. And we know that none of that law-keeping made us right with God. Our only hope was to rely on Jesus Christ. So what are you doing, Peter? What are you doing forcing them to do things that you and I both know will not make them right with God? You see, Paul is saying to Peter, look, you and I know that the issue is not just the Gentiles joining in with the Jews. The issue is, how does any of us stand before God? And what Peter is doing is serious, because it's confusing everyone. It's making out that perhaps you do need to prove yourself to God, and here's how. Here are the rules you've got to keep. And no wonder the Galatians are thrown into confusion. But what's hit me looking at these verses this week is, when we make out that perhaps you do need to prove yourself to God in some way, you know, when we spend our days keeping score, it's not just that it's confusing, which it is, but what makes it really, really serious is what we are saying, in effect, is Christ died for nothing. You see where the section all heads? Down to verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, if we could be right with God through keeping the law, through doing good, Christ died for nothing. And now that may be not what we're intending to say. We're not going around saying that, but that is kind of what, in effect, we're saying. We're saying God sent his Son to die on a cross to rescue us, but he needn't have bothered. You happy to say that? We don't want to say that. And that's why we need to get this straight. There are two basic approaches. There is the look to the law approach, which is all about my life being in my hands. And there is the look to Christ approach, which is all about my life in his hands. And the two approaches are completely incompatible. They do not fit together. But that's what we try and do. We try and do a bit of both. We look to the law and we look to Christ. And that's why our relationship with God is so confusing. Let's just think first about what look to the law is all about. Verse 17 says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, if while we seek to be right with God in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. See, the objection comes in, hold on, Paul, hold on. If you're saying people don't need to keep the Jewish law, is that not making sinners of us? He's using sinners in verse 17 in the same way that he's using it in verse 15. See, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were sinners because they didn't keep the Jewish law. And people are saying, hold on, Paul, you're encouraging us to be like them? I mean, you're saying it's okay to eat pork and people don't need to be circumcised? I mean, that's completely reckless, Paul. Where will this lead? Does that not mean Christ, this Christ you preach, promotes sin? Paul says, no. Paul says, I tell you what sin is. Sin is if I rebuild what I destroyed, verse 18. Sin is when you go back to the law. What? But how can we ignore God's law? Here's Paul's point. His point is, we're not the ones ignoring God's law. You are. You who want to go back to keeping the law. You are the ones who are ignoring the law. Huh? Verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. He says, I'm not the one breaking the law, for through the law I died to the law. The reason I'm not looking to the law is because the law itself tells me not to look to the law. He said, if you read the law carefully, you would die to the law. If you read the law carefully, any idea that the way to be right with God is to keep the law would be killed off, be dead. Because the law says, do not commit adultery. Jesus says to look at a woman with lust in your heart is to commit adultery. The law says do not covet. You never wished you had what they've got. You never felt hard done by your lot in life. The law says love the Lord your God with all your heart. Is that us? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who does that? The law was never meant to be the thing you kept to get right with God. The law was meant to show you You were in danger. You needed a rescuer. You're out in your little boat in a big sea, and you think you're fine in your little boat in this big sea, but your boat is way too small, and you're out way too deep. And the law is like a storm cloud rolling in. It gets darker and darker, and the sea starts rising, and it shows you you need help, and you need it now. You need to radio the Coast Guard. And the good news that Paul's been preaching is God has come to the rescue. In his love, he sent the lifeboat. He sent his son. He says, now, do you see why going back to the law is sin? Because sin is when you defy God. And don't you see, God has sent his lifeboat. So if you're going back to keeping the law, you're saying, I don't need the lifeboat. You see, you're defying God. You're saying, God, you sent your son to die on a cross to rescue me. Actually, you needn't have bothered. I didn't need that. Now, you may not be consciously saying that, but that's what it amounts to when we spend our days keeping the score. And the question is, why do we do that? Why? And the message of Galatians is because we can't cope with what Paul calls God's grace. Grace is a gift. It's all that he has done for us in sending his son for us to rescue us, to make us his children, to give us the prospect of a future with him and a world made new. It's all a gift. And the trouble is we are not used to love being a gift. We feel we need to deserve it in some way. We feel we need to kind of make a contribution. A few years ago, some good friends of ours, they moved overseas, and at one half term, they invited us to come and stay with them. And they treated us to the whole trip. So they paid for our flights, they put us up in their home, they cooked us meals, they took us out for some really fancy meals, they took us on trips all over the place, they took me fishing. They were so kind to us. And as the week wore on, I found this increasingly hard to take. I found myself desperately wanting to kind of make a contribution. And it all came to a head one afternoon when we went out for some drinks, and I heroically stepped in. I insisted on paying the bill. 4 Cokes and a lemonade. And as soon as I paid it, I thought, oh, what a pathetic little gesture of ingratitude and pride. They pay our flights, they take us into their home, they cook us meals, they take us out, they show us round. They are delighted to do that. And I try and pay them back in some way with 4 Cokes and a lemonade. That's us, isn't it? That's us with God. God who's lavished his love on us, who's given us his son, who's saved us for a world made new. And we think we need to be worthy of this. We need to pay him back in some way. So we buy him 4 Cokes and a lemonade's worth of good deeds. Because we just can't cope with the fact that he's given it us all for free. You say, hold on. Does this mean it doesn't matter how we live? No, Paul will get to that in chapters 5 to 6. The fruit of a relationship with him is a whole bunch of good works. But they are the fruit, not the root. We'll see more of that in chapters 5 to 6. For now, I need 3 helpers. You're not going to do anything embarrassing or difficult. So perhaps Fraser, Luke, and Jack, could you come and help me? And also, my stand has collapsed, bizarrely. Could you each grab one of those bits of paper, unfurl it, and hold it up in front of everyone for everyone to see? Okay, that is the shape of the gospel that Paul has been preaching. Faith in Christ leads to our being right with God, and the fruit of being right with God is good works. But what's happened is, in Galatia, they've got the order muddled. So Fraser is standing between Jack and Luke. Fraser, you're going to stand between Jack and Luke. And Paul is saying, what are you doing putting good works there? Because do you see what happens if you put good works there? Yeah? You are right with God. You put your faith in Christ, but you are right with God via good works. And you look at your whole relationship with God through the lens of your good works. And so there you are keeping the score. And you get Christians who are always very anxious about where they stand with God. And you're tempted to think, well, they're very spiritual, these Christians who are always anxious about where they stand with God. And they think they're being spiritual. And to most, not all, but most, you need to say, you're not being spiritual at all. You're just being very, very proud. You just want your life to be in your hands. You are just determined to make a contribution, to prove that you are worthy in some way. Stop keeping the score. Stop looking at those good works. Stop looking at yourself. Will you look at Jesus Christ? Will you put your faith in him? Get the order right. Fraser, come back over here. Get the order right. Faith in Christ means you're right with God. Then the good works. Sit down. Thank you very much. Just throw those bits of paper on the floor. Thank you. They couldn't bring themselves to throw the bits of paper on the floor. And here is the double twist. Here is the kind of whammy here. Is Paul saying, look, if you were reading the law carefully, and if you saw that it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, you'd have to go, is that you? He's saying, don't you see, even your best days and your best deeds are shot through with a muddle of motives. And there you are. There you are doing this ludicrous thing. You're looking at the fact you read your Bible, or that you've been patient with your family, or shared Jesus with a friend. You're looking at those things as though they are the basis upon which the God of the universe might accept you. Even if you did those things with pure motives, which you don't, Paul is saying, do you think any of those things is enough to pay him back for what you owe? If you think reading the Bible 7 days in a row is going to make all the difference between God loving you and not loving you, Paul is saying you have no sense of the debt you owe him. What's happened to Paul? He said he's through the law. He has died to the law. And you see how he goes on in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. He's talking about the same thing. Being died to the law and crucified with Christ is a parallel experience. The law said there's no way you can keep this law. So it shows it's the end of trying to do it, kills it off. And he said, and Christ's crucifixion brought that whole thing, this whole attempt to keep the law, this whole thing, the whole idea that I was in control, that my destiny was in my hands. Christ's crucifixion brought that to an end. I died with Christ. My old way of approaching this came to an end. You see, Paul, like many others, thought that God would send the Christ, the Messiah, to come and lead his people into a new dawn. It's kind of what we think. Jesus came to lead us into a new era of being a little bit nicer to one another. Turns out he came to die. Why? That's what he needed to do for us. Why? Because we owed God a bill we could never pay. And on the cross, Christ paid it for us. You see, if that is Christ paying our bill for us, do you see the size of the bill that we owed? When you see Christ dying on the cross, you see what it would cost us to pay it. And when you see that, you see how ridiculous it is to even try and pay God back with four Cokes and a lemonade worth of good works. You see, a Christian is not just a person who says the way to be right with God is through faith in Christ. A Christian is a person whose pride has been broken, who stopped trying to pay God back, who's realized, I could never pay. With my good works, I could never pay. I needed him to pay for me. And I praise him for what he has done, for the gift he has given me. And do you see what Paul says? That's when life with God begins. Verse 19 is, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Friends, maybe that's why your experience of the Christian life is so kind of rulesy. Because you never died to the law. which means your life with God has never started. You're still trying to pay him back. God gave you his son, and you're still acting as though you didn't need him. Look to the law. It's about my life in my hands. I'm going to sort this. And Paul says, no. The alternative is to look to Christ. This is about my life in his hands. Do you see what Paul goes on to say? For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. And I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, I was in control of my life. I mean, I wasn't actually. I try and take control of my life and it's a complete shambles. But I was trying to be in control of my life. But now, do you see, Christ lives in me. Now Christ is in control of my life. And you see what he says? It's no longer my life in my hands. It's the life I live by faith in him. So it's not somehow that Christ is in control and that totally negates Paul's self. He's saying it's still me, but it's a different me. A guy called Augustine was a very big theologian in the 4th century. And before he became a Christian, he led a pretty wild life. He was into the sort of 4th century equivalent of sort of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It was quite lively. Not long after his conversion, he's walking down one of the streets in Milan when a woman he used to kind of sleep with casually approached him and suggested they, you know, got back together for old time's sake. And Augustine didn't respond. He just carried on walking. And she kind of called out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he slowed down and looked at her and said, "Yes, but it is no longer I," and moved on. You see, he's saying he started a new life. Christ lives in him. Whereas before he was in control, now Christ is the controlling power in his life. He's a new person. And it may be you think, well, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the sound of handing over control of my life to this Jesus Christ. But you see what Jesus has done? Do you see who he is? The sort of person to whom Paul has handed over control of his life? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that. Not gave his time for me or his money for me, gave himself. Paul doesn't just say for people in general, for me. For me. It's very personal, isn't it? Paul is able to say the Christ into whose hands I commit my life is the one who gave himself for me. See, Paul has grasped God's love. He's seen it in Jesus Christ. And do you see how grasping that love is the thing that fuels his faith? It makes it possible for him to put his life in Christ's hands. Because when you're not sure where you stand with someone, if you are not sure if they love you, it's very hard to entrust yourself to them, yeah? What if they reject me? What if they hurt me? So you hold back. When someone loves you, you know, when you know that they love you, warts and all, it's a wonderful thing to put your life in their hands, to share your innermost thoughts with them, to go to them for advice, to lean on them when you're not strong. It's a wonderful thing. Paul is saying, this is the love I've seen in Christ. This is the Christ who gave himself for me. This is the Christ who's shown me that all his intentions towards me are good. I'm not suspicious of him. I'm not fearful of his motives. Everything about him shows that he loves me. Paul has seen, therefore, that in Christ's hands is the best place to be. See, my place before God is all in Christ's hands. It's not in my hands. It's in his hands. Such a relief. If my place before God is in my hands, then even on a good day, well, a good day is pretty wretched because it's like I'm auditioning. You go into an audition, you say, my whole career hinges on this audition. That is not very relaxing. I mean, it's kind of hard to enjoy it. All you're doing is waiting for the verdict. You see, if my place before God is all about, is in my hands, even a good day is miserable. And a bad day. If my place before God is in my hands, then on a bad day, when I mess up, I despair because I've blown it. I've blown my place before God. But you see, if it's in his hands, if it's down to Christ, then even when I mess up, it doesn't change my place before God. Because my place before God is in his hands, not mine. He's rescued me. He has put me right with God. Someone this morning was really trying to tussle with this, trying to get their heads around it. They were saying, well, does that mean sin doesn't matter? Let me put it like this. If my son behaves very, very badly, it does, of course, affect our relationship. But here's the thing. Even if he were to behave really badly, I would never, but never stop loving him. He would never, but never cease to be my son. That is the point. Our place before God is secured by Christ. So yes, I mess up. And of course, that has an impact on my relationship with my Father in heaven. But he never, but never stops loving me. Because he loves me because of Christ. And I never stop being his child. Do you see? You see, it all comes down to a grasp of his love. And you get people, they come to church, they give to charity, they stop swearing. But they've never grasped God's love for them. And you can tell they haven't because there's no joy in what they do. You know, they want to be thanked the whole time. They get resentful if they have to give their energy or their time to the things of God. They get bitter about, you know, why they're doing more than other people. And it just shows they're doing it to prove themselves in some way, to prove themselves worthy of his love. They've not grasped that his love is a gift. They just can't accept that. And their hearts have not been changed. But you see, when you grasp what Paul has grasped, when you know you are loved, it changes your heart. It sets you free. Because you're not having to prove yourself to God anymore. I am loved. You're not having to prove yourself to anyone else anymore. I am loved. It changes the whole Christian life. So just take reading the Bible. You're not reading your Bible in the mornings anymore in order to kind of win God's love somehow. You're reading it to enjoy his love. See, the whole Christian life is switched around from my miserable attempt to pay him back to just enjoying the gift he's given us, the grace he's given. And the point is, he's given us it all in Christ. Christ has met the need we could not meet ourselves. He's paid the debt we could never pay. So don't look to the law. Don't look to your good works. Don't try and take your life back into your own hands to try and sort it. Don't act like Christ did not need to die. Put your life in his hands. The hands that love you. And enjoy how good it is to be loved like that. To be free. Let's pray. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our Father, please, would you show each one of us what it means to take those words in and say them for ourselves. What are we going to do now? We're just going to take a little bit of quiet chance to reflect on what the Lord's been saying to us. I ask him to put his finger on a particular thing. And during that time of quiet, as ever, a chance to brew up a question you might have off the back of what we've been looking at. If you've got a question, write it on one of the post-it notes that are scattered. And in a while, hats will come round. They're not for money, they're just for questions. But let's be quiet for a bit, and then the musicians will strike up again. Do sit down. And I've asked Ellie Maffett actually to pose the questions to me, because it would be a bit odd if I posed them to myself. I might start just picking the easy ones. What have we got?
I'm not sure you would have been able to pick the easy ones, Mike.
Okay.
Some great, really great questions. Let's start here. Why do I need to be right with God? What will happen to me if I'm not?
Good question. Paul starts his gospel by talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So just sort of use the language that Paul uses here is this age, is this world is beautiful in so many ways, but it's broken. It's broken by evil. And the story of the Bible is that one day God will come to judge all that's evil. And God's people were thinking, great, he'll get rid of all the other people. And part of this is about them seeing, actually, he will judge them. So what we need to be right with God, because there is a judge in heaven. That's good news. It means justice will be done. But it's very sobering news, because it means we have to face the question, what's his verdict on our lives going to be? And the language Jesus uses of that condemnation is awful, awful language.
So a couple of questions following on from that. If God can foresee bad and unfaithful lives, why create them?
That's one of the very biggest questions there is, isn't it? And I don't think I know a place in the Bible that gives a simple answer to that. The one strand I think there is in the Bible is, because we say, well, if it's all going to work out like this, why did God do it in the first place? Well, first of all, I suppose before I ask that question, I've just got to remember that I'm quite small. I've just got to be a little bit cautious before I put God in the dock and say, what do you think you're doing? But the fact is, we are in this world, and in this world, things are messed up, and God in his love has acted to put things right, to give us a hope. But you're still going, yeah, but what, if he knew it was going to go wrong, why? And the one strand I think there is in the Bible is that it shows us something of just how much he loves us. In other words, it shows us he's not just the God who created us in his love. He made us to enjoy relationship with him, enjoy the world he's made. But in his love, he's prepared to recreate us, to redeem us, to set us free from the ways we've gone wrong, to enjoy life with him forever. And he's done that at great cost. So he shows us he's not just a God of power, you know, to make the world. He's also a God of extraordinary love to come into this world and suffer at the hands of this world. So I think if I was pushed, that's the kind of thing I would explore, is it shows us something of what God is like. And it shows us a God I think we're probably not expecting, a God of not just power, but a God of extraordinary love as well.
And following on from that again, this is another big question, so maybe in a line. If we are all loved by God, then why do we not all go to heaven?
Just Ellie said to answer it in a line. I'm trying to think
of
a line.
Sorry, that was my fault.
I can't think of a line. Well, what God has done in Christ is he's come to make peace. He's come to bring reconciliation. To put it very crudely, he's come to hold out the olive branch. Humanly speaking, the offer is to all. Will you take that branch? Jesus calls everyone to come to him. All who come to me, he says, I will in no way turn away. So the call is, if you're thinking, I'd like to come to him, come to him. The invitation goes to you. But Jesus makes it clear, not everyone will respond to the invitation. Some people will think there are other things more important. They won't think this is very valuable. But the call goes out to all. But the fact is, there are people, I don't know, you might be one of them, who doesn't respond to the invitation. And that's why you, those people, won't be there. You won't be at the party because you didn't respond to the invitation. You might think that's rather sort of sentimental language to use, but that actually is the language Jesus uses. He talks about a call to a party, and he calls people to respond.
So even though God loves us all, we naturally have our backs turned to him. So, yeah, making peace with us is...
Yeah, he loves people. He doesn't just say, I love you and everything's fine and dandy. He loves people who are shaking their fists at him.
Yeah.
So he acts to reconcile us, to make peace, to end the war. Now, you're going to respond to that action, or you're going to carry on shaking your fist at him.
Thanks, Mike. And then how do we know our life is in God's hands? Instead of, you were talking about putting our life in Christ's hands. How do we know that's the case instead of just thinking it is?
We'll see some of this in the second half of the book. I was really struck over the summer. I was reading quite a bit of Martin Luther, who's a German theologian, and he writes quite a lot about some of these things. And I was really struck by some of the things he was saying, because he says we're so introspective. We always go, how do I know? We sort of wonder whether I can feel it somewhere. And is it a certain sensation? Is it to do with a certain feeling? Is it to do with your mood? And he just says, look, stop being so subjective. Trust the objective facts of the gospel. Jesus says, if you trust him, you're right with God. Do you trust him? Great, you're right with God. And okay, that's overstating it a little bit, but there's something in that we have become a very introspective bunch, as in, post the Romantics, we have turned in on ourselves in an extraordinary way. If you think about sort of the history of what's happened since the 16th century, we put the self at the center, and then not only do we put the self at the center, we put the self looking in to the center, you know, through the Romantics and so on. So we're always kind of, our touchstone of reality is, how do I feel? And I think Martin Luther was just helpful to me over the summer at saying, oh, come on, you feel all kinds of crazy things. Do you believe that Jesus is God's rescue boat? Yes. Do you trust in him? Yes. Get on with it. Now, that sounds a little bit crude. Spurgeon was a great preacher who once had a woman come to see him. And she said, well, I don't know whether I have put my faith in Christ. I don't feel it. And so he wrote out a piece of paper that said, I, and he gave this woman's name, Cecily Biggins, renounce Jesus Christ and want nothing to do with him ever again. Now, will you sign that, please, Cecily? Yeah? And she couldn't. And he said, why can't you? She said, because I love him, because of all he's done for me. He went, well, there you go. And there's something in that.
Thanks. I'm going to try and merge the last two. Even if I deliberately keep on sinning, i.e. sleeping with my girlfriend, it's okay, I can still rely on Jesus and what he has done?
Question mark, okay.
Yeah. Question mark.
I think that, again, that's a really good question. It comes out in, what is Paul's definition of faith? In verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Okay, so Christ lives in me. Christ is the controlling power in my life. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. I live entrusting my whole life to him. He's completely in charge. So if you say, I've put my faith in Christ, I just don't really want to, obey him. I think Paul would say, no, I don't think you've understood what putting your faith in Christ is. It's putting your life completely in his hands so that he is the controlling power. If you think faith is just ticking a box, saying, yeah, I believe that, then let's have a conversation about what real faith is, what it is to entrust yourself to him.
Great. Thanks, Mike. We have, if you would like to explore any of those questions deeper, please come and chat to Mike, but also we've got small group time later, so please ask your small group to help you with some of the answers to these questions as well. Let's work it out together.
Thank you.
Thanks,
Thank
Mike.
You, Ellie.